Interesting story I read yesterday. Maybe you heard about this. This is the headline. California family finds $10,000 in box of crackers. The box of crackers Deborah Rogoff bought from the grocery store had some Cracker Jack in it, an envelope stuffed with $10,000. Yet the Irvine woman was more curious than ecstatic about her daughter's find. After all, who would leave money in such a place? "We just thought, this is someone's money," she said. "We would never feel good about spending it." Rather than go on a shopping spree, the family called police and was initially told the money could be part of a drug drop. Police later heard from store managers at Whole Foods in Tustin that an elderly woman had come in a few days earlier, hysterical because she had mistakenly returned a box of crackers with her life savings inside. In a mix-up, the store restocked the box rather than composting it. The Lake Forest woman, whose identity was not released, had lost faith in her bank and decided the box would be a safer place for the money. Luckily for her, the box of Annie's sour cream and onion cheddar bunny crackers were bought by the Rogoffs, who discovered the crisp $100 bills in an unmarked white envelope. The Rogoffs never heard from the woman and didn't receive a reward, but the Rogoffs did return to Whole Foods a couple of weeks later. "I asked them if I could have another box of crackers," she said. The store obliged. There really is no perfectly safe place to keep your money, is there? The stock market can take a nosedive. Banks can fail. And now we have proof that even the tried and true box of bunny crackers is no longer a safe place to store $10,000 in cash. You know, it's an amusing story, and it ends happily. But that is not the case for many people during this current economic downturn. Many people have seen years of savings cut in half, in some cases wiped out. A friend of our family saw steady returns for 25 years with her investments. She was with Mr. Madoff. And she just found out that the whole thing was a Ponzi scheme and she's lost everything. Others have stories that are less drastic and yet no less serious. Many have lost jobs. Others have lost or face losing their homes. And there are many indications that things are going to get worse before they get better. Now I realize that there's a broad spectrum of experience represented here in our church. Some of you have been relatively untouched by this downturn. Others of you are really struggling to stay afloat. Maybe you've been struggling for a longer period of time than this has dominated the headlines. I think it's safe to say that all of us have been touched by the unease that hangs over the economy right now. If we aren't struggling financially personally, we know someone that is. If we haven't lost our job, we know someone who has lost a job. If our company isn't struggling to stay afloat, we know another company that's in that situation. And I think what compounds the temptation to worry is the uncertainty. Nobody really knows what's going to happen in the days to come. Even the brightest economists and people who would be considered experts are really just guessing when it comes to what's going to take place in the economy, what the fix is going to be. There are really no easy answers. And so the question that I want us to consider today and next Sunday is, how should Christians who believe in a sovereign God think and live during a time like this? How should people who call Jesus Christ Lord and Savior view an economic downturn that some have dubbed the Great Recession? Well, the Bible says in Romans chapter 8 that God works all things together for the good of those who love Him and have been called according to His purposes. How does that apply to a recession, the Great Recession? How can God use a bad economy for our good, for our spiritual good? Well, that's what we're going to consider today and next Sunday. And we're going to do this by studying a passage of the Gospel of Luke in which Jesus talks about greed. He talks about worry and anxiety. He talks about the needs that we have in life. And he talks about the fact that we are not in control of our lives. And I don't know about you, but those sound like topics that we could use some teaching on. And so we're going to read in Luke chapter 12, starting in verse 13. And we're going to read all the way to verse 34. Today we're just going to focus on the first section of this passage, where Jesus tells a parable. But I want to read the whole section because it really sets it in context. And we need to be reminded of all of this truth. And so, beginning in Luke chapter 12, verse 13. Someone in the crowd said to Jesus, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." But he said to him, "Man, who made me a judge or arbitrator over you?" And he said to them, speaking to the crowd, "Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." And he told them a parable, a story that illustrates the truth. He told them a parable saying, "The land of a rich man produced plentifully. And he thought to himself, 'What shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops.' And he said, 'I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry.'" Sounds like a good plan. "But God said to him, 'Fool, this night your soul is required of you. And the things you have prepared, whose will they be?' So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." Let's keep reading. "And he said to his disciples, 'Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat, nor about your body, what you will put on. For life is more than food, and the body more than clothing. Consider the ravens. They neither sow nor reap, they have neither storehouse nor barn, and yet God feeds them. Of how much more value are you than the birds? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to a span of life? If then you are not able to do as small a thing as that, why are you anxious about the rest? Consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass, which is alive in the field today and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, how much more will he clothe you, O you of little faith? And do not seek what you are to eat and what you are to drink, nor be worried. For all the nations of the world seek after these things, and your Father knows that you need them. Instead, seek his kingdom, and these things will be added to you. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions and give to the needy. Provide yourselves with money bags that do not grow old, with a treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches and no moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also.'" And may God bless the teaching of his word today. In the first section that we read, Jesus tells a parable about covetousness. In the second section, he exhorts us not to be anxious. Now today we're going to focus on the parable and the issue of covetousness, but I wanted to read this whole passage in part because I think we benefit from hearing it as many times as possible, but also because I want every person who is struggling financially to realize that Jesus isn't merely rebuking our tendency to greed. He's also comforting those who are in need, who are worried. And you know what? We need both often, don't we? We need the rebuke of God's word, but we also need the comfort of God's word. And some of us, at times, we need more of one than the other. So, if you're someone who is worried, if you're wondering how you're going to make ends meet, hear the words of Jesus today. He reminds you that God is your Father. Isn't that a wonderful truth to be told by the Savior? God's word tells us that all who trust in Jesus Christ become adopted sons and daughters. Through faith in Christ, we approach God as our Father in heaven. He cares for us. And verse 30 tells us that He knows what we need. He knows what we need. You know, some of us today are clinging to possessions out of selfishness. Others of us are clinging to possessions because we want security, because we're worried. And you know, God, by His word and by His Holy Spirit, He wants to pry all of our fingers off. And He wants to direct all of our eyes to Himself as the only sure thing, only true foundation. Amen. We're going to talk next Sunday about what it looks like to trust God on a daily basis with our daily provision. But I want us to focus today on this story that Jesus tells, the first 8 verses. And you notice in verse 13 that Jesus is teaching a crowd of people. And the way in which this parable is introduced is really because of the request, maybe a demand, that a guy shouts out in the middle of the crowd. And Jesus is just sort of playing off of what's taking place around him and grabbing hold of the teaching opportunity. But this man shouts out to the Lord, "Jesus, tell my brother to divide the inheritance." Now, if you read before and after the teaching that's taking place here, it doesn't really seem like this request really fits the context. You know, it's not like Jesus is teaching on, you know, wills and inheritance and those kinds of things, and this guy jumps in. No, he just jumps in to the middle of Jesus' instruction and says, "Tell my brother to divide the inheritance." And what you notice about Jesus' response is that it's not the most cordial response. This man is coming to Jesus, and he's basically treating Jesus as sort of this problem fixer. He wants him to act like the other rabbis and resolve this issue. But he's not even saying, "Jesus, listen to both sides of what's taking place and hand down some sort of arbitration or work something out." No, he's saying, "You tell him to do this for me." And Jesus doesn't comply with him. He doesn't want this person to come to him and demand something and basically get him to play Judge Judy for him or something. You know, that's not what Jesus is. I love the way Leon Morris puts it. He says, "Jesus came to bring people to God, not to bring property to people." And Jesus responds by saying, "Look, who made me arbitrator and judge over you?" Jesus wants people to come to Him for who He really is, Lord and Savior. You know, we often come to God, we often come to Jesus just when we have a problem that we want to be fixed. You ever been guilty of doing that? People are talking about the fact that there's a good chance that attendance in churches is going to increase during this economic downturn. Now, that's a good thing in the sense that I hope people hear the gospel and realize what their greatest need is. The fact that they're sinners before a holy God and they need to be cleansed and forgiven of their sins and reconciled to God. But it's not necessarily a good thing if people are just coming to God and saying, "Hey, God, fix my financial problem." Because that's not what Jesus came to do. He didn't come to give us lives of financial ease, worry-free, problem-free. He came to save us from our sin and from an eternity in hell. That's pretty good. All right? And if you don't see who Jesus is, if you don't recognize him as Lord and Savior, you don't understand him. And so Jesus responds in this moment by turning to the crowd and beginning to teach on the subject of covetousness. Now, this is interesting to me because I ask the question when I read that, now why does Jesus go there? Now, I mean, maybe it was just completely obvious this guy was greedy. You know, he's just got greed written all over him. But if you think about it, the request is not outlandish. On the face of it, it's not necessarily greedy. I mean, I think we would all hope that our siblings would share the inheritance with us, right? Is it necessarily greedy to want your brother to share some of the property with you? Now, I don't know all the details. We're not given the details of what's taking place, but I find it intriguing that Jesus doesn't use this as an opportunity to launch into a discussion about reconciliation with people or withstanding injustice or family relationships or all the multiple topics that you might say are relevant to this discussion of an inheritance and money that needs to be divided. No, instead, when the issue of finances and money is raised, Jesus' first concern is to talk about our hearts and how much we love money. I think that tells us something about what Jesus views as the primary issue when it comes to finances. You know, when we think about money and we think about money problems, we think our biggest money problem is that we don't have enough money. But Jesus thinks our biggest money problem is that money has too much of our hearts. His concern, his biggest concern is always that we're turning money into a substitute God in our lives. That we're trusting in and hoping in our finances instead of in God. You know, if Jesus were here physically and we could all sign up for an hour of financial counseling with Jesus. Now, I know we're all in different places. I know there are people here who are in real financial need, but I would venture to say that the top concern that Jesus would want to talk to you about if he had an hour to do some financial planning would not be his stock picks. I mean, wouldn't you like to get that from Jesus? Talk to me, Jesus. Where do you see things going here? No, he wouldn't be doing that. He'd be wanting to focus in on this. Where's your heart? What are you trusting in? Are you covetous? Are you just craving more? And you know, we want to push that conversation aside. No, Jesus, you don't understand. I'm not greedy. These people who make more than me, they're greedy. If I ever get there, I will come back and we'll have this discussion. And I would like to get there, by the way, Jesus. No, we don't want to have this conversation, yet this is the conversation Jesus keeps pressing in on us. And you'll see this theme throughout the Gospels. Jesus gives a strong warning here. Look at what he says in verse 15. And he said to them, take care. Be on your guard. It means watch out. Be careful. Beware. Whoa. Be careful here. Listen to me right now. You want to talk about danger? Let me tell you about danger. Watch out. Be on your guard. Against what? All forms of covetousness. He's saying that we need to take positive action to ward off a foe. We need to be careful. You know, if someone came to you and said, there are burglars in the neighborhood, they're going through the neighborhood, be on your guard tonight, we would take that seriously. We would change the way we functioned that night, wouldn't we? We'd check the doors. We'd be locking the windows and, you know, getting the baseball bat out. You know, I mean, who knows what we'd be doing? We would take care. We'd be on our guard. And Jesus is coming and saying that there's something much more serious that we need to beware of. Now, Maybe you think Jesus is overreacting here. You know, is he just being like one of those jumpy backseat drivers? You ever driven with someone like that? It's like everything is, I won't mention her name, but I'm married to someone that's like this. Now, we have this interesting dynamic in our marriage, and I'm happy to receive counsel from anyone about this, but I think that I am a good driver, and my wife thinks that I don't slow down soon enough. And so we have this dynamic where we'll be driving, and she'll see things that to me feel like 2 miles down the road, and all of a sudden she'll go, "Whoa, check la!" And I'll be like, "Ah!" You know? So we have this joke that I'm sure that we're going to go to heaven someday when she freaks me out and I swerve into a tree or something. I mean, that's kind of my prediction. But maybe that's how you think Jesus is acting in this case. He's just overreacting a little bit. It's like, "Oh, beware of this danger." And it's like, everything's fine, Jesus. We're just cruising along here. It's not that big a deal. It's money, sure. Greed, yeah, it's a problem, definitely. Definitely. Just chill out a little bit, though. You know, the funny thing about the driving thing is that I was driving with my buddy not long ago. Actually, it was Grant. And he said to me, "Man, you need to slow down sooner." And then this summer, I wrecked someone's car that I was borrowing. And I've started to think, you know, maybe my wife is on to something here. What is it going to take in our lives when it comes to money to say, maybe Jesus is on to something here? What has to happen before we start listening to the Son of God who's warning us of something? I mean, that's pretty serious, isn't it? The Son of God is saying, this is dangerous. Beware. Do you realize what a dangerous, foolish thing it is for us to ignore His warning? We guard against so many other things. We guard our homes. We buy insurance to guard against unexpected accidents. We may spend large sums of money, not to mention energy and attention, guarding against loss in different forms. And yet Jesus, who has all knowledge, who sees the future perfectly, is telling us what we really need to guard against. And the question is, will we listen? Will we really listen? So what is this covetousness that he's talking about? Well, it's a strong desire to possess something. Usually something that someone else has that we don't yet have, that we want to get our hands on. It's greed. It's wanting more than we need. And it's built on the lie that the quality of your life is measured by how much you have. That's what drives covetousness. If I get a hold of that thing, whether it's money or it's a possession, fill in the blank, there are all kinds of possessions. If I had that, my life would be improved. And it can take many different forms. I mean, it can be just more stuff or it can be better stuff. We all have bought into this in different forms. I mean, you know, Have you ever gotten a new outfit and you find that you feel a little more confident because you're looking good? Now I'm borrowing my father-in-law's car right now, and it's a nicer car than I have. It has a seat that warms up. I love that. And it's a little higher, you know. Little nicer, and I just find when I get out of it, I feel like, yeah. I didn't feel that way in my other car. It kind of felt like, yeah, yeah. This car is different. Well, what am I doing? In a small way, I'm buying into this idea that somehow my life is better. I have more value because of the stuff that I have. Jesus is saying, no. That's not true. He says, don't build your life on this falsehood. Look at what he says. Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. No, that's not your life. That's not what truly matters. Don't measure your life by that, because if you do, you'll end your life a fool. And so he tells this story of this rich farmer to illustrate his point. He's a rich man already. Nothing necessarily wrong with that. God bless his people. He has a really good year, we learn. His crops produce bountifully. There's nothing wrong with that. Having a good year. Nothing wrong with having a good year in business, being successful. And so then he makes a plan to build bigger barns to hold all that's been produced. Again, nothing wrong with planning. Nothing wrong with making a plan to provide for what God has given you. Okay? So far, none of this is necessarily wrong. But then, Jesus brings us into his heart and the mindset that's driving all of his decisions and the reason that he's running after this gain. How he's viewing it. What he's thinking. What's taking place in his soul. And here's the problem. His driving motivation is his own selfish indulgence. His goal for his money and possessions is a big fat retirement with barns full, you know, just a huge amount of principal that he can live off of for the rest of his life. He wants to retire to Florida. I mean, you know, you bring this into the present. In our own day and age, our own culture, and you get this picture of a man who's only thinking of himself. His goal is to get to this place where he can say, you've done good, relax, eat, drink, and be merry. What he leaves off is, and tomorrow you shall die. Do you notice what's missing in this rich man's life? There's no acknowledgement of God at all. There's no thanksgiving. There's no, God, thank you for a bountiful harvest. What do you want to do with this harvest, God? There's no discussion of anyone else. No thought to the poor, the needy. Not even a discussion of his family and how he can be a blessing to future generations. It's only me and my leisure and my enjoyment and my sense of security and ability to indulge myself. That's the driving motivation for this man. No mention of eternity or the world to come. I just wrote down, after thinking on this parable and this man, some of the warning signs. If his life is a picture of covetousness, what are some of the warning signs that we should be looking for in our own lives for covetousness? Well, here are just a few. A greater concern for self than the needs of others. Now, what I want you to see with all of these examples is that none of these relate to how much money you have. Here's the mistake that all of us make when it comes to greed. We think greed only kicks in when you have a certain amount of cash. I can't be greedy. I'm not rich enough to be greedy. I need more money. I can't be greedy. I'm not greedy. I don't have a big enough house, but someday I'm going to get that house. No, that's not the point. You can be greedy and be poor. It's not as much fun, but it's possible. So you can be a person that doesn't have that much and still be more concerned for yourself than the needs of others. I'm so grateful. I know so many people in this church. They don't have a lot, but they're always thinking about other people. You try to bless them and they say, oh, thank you. I can use this to bless somebody else. Another warning sign for covetousness, a preoccupation with this life and its comforts and pleasures. What do you think about? What kinds of magazines do you read? Are you always thinking about the boat, the better car, the nicer house, whatever it might be? Is it always just the stuff of this life that you dream about? Here's another one, a pride in your possessions. You know, the rich man, he got all these barns full of grain, and you just get the impression, he just says, self, you've done good. You know, soul, take a break. There's no acknowledgement that, you know what, all that I have has been given to me by God. And I think one sign of covetousness, and we can cloak this behind just a respect for a good, hard work ethic, which is important. But if you find yourself thinking, you know what, I worked hard for this money. This is my money. I made this happen. I'm the one that slaved away over here. And yeah, maybe you did, but you know who was giving you breath the whole time? God Almighty. And if there isn't a sense of humility, if there isn't a sense of stewardship, that these possessions have been given to me by God, He's the one who enabled me to do anything. Oh, covetousness and greed could be slipping into your heart and soul. And then finally, a disregard for your soul and for eternity. If you only focus on the things of this world, if you don't give thought to your soul, if you don't think about the fact that one day you're going to die and stand before Almighty God, well, then of course you're going to measure your life only on the issue of how much you have. Do you see any of the traits of the rich fool in your heart? I know I see some in my own life. God is warning us through His Word, and in this story, He interrupts the fool's boasting with death. Death really is the ultimate interruption, isn't it? Just really ruins your plans. Changes everything. Look at verse 20. But God said to him, "Fool, fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be?" God calls him a fool. Isn't that sobering? The world would see this man and call him brilliant. The world would walk by this man's barns and say, "There's someone who planned well. There's a real go-getter. There's a real success." And think about the people that you walk by in this life and think, "Wow, she's really made it." Oh, don't buy into this wrong evaluation of what matters in life. God looks at this rich man with his barns full of grain and says, "You fool, you failed to plan for the thing that truly matters. You failed to plan for eternity. You failed to give consideration for your soul, and tonight your soul is required." Not only loses all of his earthly possessions, he's lost his soul. These words here echo words that Jesus spoke in chapter 9 of Luke. Would you flip back a few chapters with me and turn to Luke chapter 9, verse 23. Jesus has just talked about the fact that he's going to the cross. He's going to lay down his life for sinners, give his life in the place of sinners, be crucified. And he tells his disciples in verse 23, and he said to all, "If anyone would come after me," do you want to follow Jesus Christ? "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself?" What does it profit a man? What does it profit a person to have barns full of grain, to have millions in your retirement account, to have the house or the houses or whatever stuff it is that you think is gaining the whole world? What does it profit you to have all of that and lose your soul? And the answer is, it's no profit at all. What good does it do you if you're guilty before God, if you don't know the one who created you, if you don't have peace with God? This is the great paradox of the Christian faith. Following Jesus Christ involves dying to yourself. But it results in eternal gain. Eternal life. The person who trusts in Jesus and turns from sin and turns from the values and the ideals of this world will look like, to the rest of the world, like they're losing their life, losing their mind. What do you mean you care more about the church and the gospel than you do about making more money? What do you mean you want to go and serve in this way when you used to be concerned with the respect and esteem of the world? Are you out of your mind? You're losing your life. And the Christian says, no, I'm gaining my life. I'm finding real life because I'm living for the one who died for me. And one day he will reward me. That's the upside down thinking of the kingdom of God. You lose your life, but you gain your life. And if you try to live your life holding on to your life and holding on to all the stuff of this world and the respect of this world and all those things, you lose everything. Because none of that matters before God. None of it matters in eternity. And so my question for any person here that's not a believer in Jesus Christ, I don't mean someone that goes to church. I don't mean religious. I mean, do you know Jesus Christ? Have you submitted your life to Him? Have you repented of your sin? Have you said to Him, I am not God, you are God. I'm a sinner, I need you to save me. And if you've never believed on Christ in that way, and if you don't know the forgiveness of your sin, I just want to urge you today, realize the grave danger your soul is in. It doesn't matter how much money you have. You know, it doesn't even matter if you've got a lot of money and you're very generous with your money. That doesn't buy a place in God's kingdom. The only way any of us can be saved is by faith in Jesus Christ. Amen. Trust in what He has done for us. And so I just would urge you, friend, believe on Christ. Hear the command of God's word and repent of your sin and trust in Jesus Christ and find eternal life. Forgiveness. Know the one who created you, who has made a way for you to be redeemed. You know, it might feel like you're losing something, but you're not. You'll be gaining. You'll be gaining everything. Turn back with me to chapter 12. What I want every Christian here to hear very clearly is that this isn't just a warning for non-Christians. We are all susceptible to covetousness. Every one of us has the potential of being a fool when it comes to money. Look at verse 21. Jesus concludes his story by saying, so is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. In other words, every person that's alive, this applies to Christians, has an opportunity right now, with your possessions, with your life, to avoid covetousness, to avoid this lie, and to be rich toward God. The rich fool exemplified laying up treasure for self. He was rich towards himself and his own concerns. So what does God call us to instead? Well, he calls us to be rich towards his concerns. Do you know what God is concerned about? Well, if you don't, start reading your Bible to find that out. We've got wonderful books in our bookstore about a Christian perspective about money. There are opportunities all around us to be rich toward God's concerns. And when you find out what God's concerns are, let me just give you a hint. He cares about the needy. He cares about those who are suffering.
He wants people to hear the good news of the gospel. He wants his church to grow and the gospel to advance. These are God's concerns. Are you being rich toward God's concerns? We can all do this. This is the wonderful news. We can all be rich towards God's concerns, even if we're not rich. You don't have to be rich to be generous. You don't have to be rich to be rich towards the things that God cares about. Jesus praised the widow who dropped in her last two mites, her last two pennies. He praised her for her heart and her faith. So the issue for all of us is not, well, we can't, why are we talking about this? We're in the middle of an economic downturn. We can't even be greedy right now. Yes, we can. How can we be generous when we're losing so much money, when people are losing jobs? We can be generous at any time. Our brothers and sisters in different parts of the world are generous and they live in constant, unabated poverty. Oh, that we would learn from their example. Oh, that we would be rich towards the things of God. The issue is, do we have hearts that love God and love our neighbors? Are we expressing that love with our money? Are we more concerned with our souls and the souls of others than we are with our bank accounts? Now, let me bring all this back to what we're talking about when it comes to the recession. Our current economy. What do we learn from this parable about how we should view this recession? How can God use it for our good? Well, here's what I think the answer is. And there'll be other points to follow next Sunday. But here's what we learn from today's passage. God can use this recession for our spiritual good if we let it awaken us to the folly of greed and covetousness. God can use even something difficult and uncomfortable like a recession for our spiritual good. How? If we allow it to awaken us, to open our eyes to the folly of greed and covetousness. You know, imagine the story of this rich fool if inserted in the midst of the story, there was a crop failure. Or a storm that wiped out his barns. And what if he saw that and it humbled him and he turned to God and he realized, I'm not in control. My money is not my refuge. God, I want to live my life for you. Would you view that disaster as something bad? Or would you look at the big picture and say, God used a storm to save that man's soul? Do you see how a temporary disaster could be called good if it helps us to see what's truly important? If a shaken financial system shakes our trust in money and possessions, that's a good thing. If a recession removes the sparkle of this world and its treasures, that's a good thing. If our heart doesn't leap at the next time someone says we can make easy money and it's a sure bet. And we say, no, the only sure thing is this. God loves me and he sent his son to save me. That's a sure thing. And that's good for our souls. You know, I want to speak in particular to parents because I've been thinking about this a lot. You know, dads and moms who are here, I know you love your kids. I know you care about their future. I know you want the best for them. But is it possible for us to think something is the best for our kids when we're just discipling them in covetousness? Could God use this season of recession to teach our children things that will guard their souls for the rest of their lives? I pray so. I hope so. Please realize the opportunities that you have as parents to teach your children about the faithfulness of God. May they not see someone who is worried and anxious because they trust in riches. May they see someone who is clinging to the trustworthiness of the Savior. Someone who is pointing to the unsteadiness of riches and instead pointing to the riches of God's grace and the hope we have. Use this opportunity, parents, to disciple and train your children. There are going to be lessons that you're going to be able to teach them and conversations that you're going to be able to have that you might not have at any other time. Now, hear me on this. I'm not saying in any of this that we should all be gleeful about a recession. I'm not saying at all that we should hope that it would continue. No, for the sake of people who are suffering, who are out of work, who are facing real difficulty, I believe it's our calling as Christians to pray for God to bless our economy, to give people good work that they can labor in. I believe God's word very clearly calls us to pray for those that are in authority, our leaders, that God would give them wisdom to make wise decisions for the economic future of our country. What I'm talking about is our own hearts and how the headlines and how the economic downturn affects our own souls and how we process it personally. When it comes to our own hearts, I think we should pray, Lord, use this recession to teach me that you are my only hope. Lord, use this recession to open my eyes to the dangers of covetousness and greed. Lord, use this recession to teach me that my life does not consist in the abundance of my possessions. And I want you to see something here. None of this will necessarily be to our spiritual good. This recession, it won't necessarily make you a more spiritual, godly person. Let me restate the point that I shared earlier. God can use this recession for our spiritual good if we let it awaken us to the folly of greed and covetousness. There's a very big if in this statement. And I want you to be aware of this. This recession won't necessarily do you or me any spiritual good. In fact, if we don't guard our hearts, it could be an opportunity for us to grow more greedy, to be more obsessed with money and financial security. If we're constantly checking the markets, if we make the lesson of this downturn that we need bigger barns. Oh, I knew I needed a bigger barn. Oh, I should have built a bigger barn. I will build a bigger barn next time. This is never going to happen to me again. No. I'm not going to be caught off guard like this. No, I'm going to be safe next time. That's not the lesson God wants to teach us from this. If we begin to hoard our possessions, if we harden our hearts, if our first thought when it comes to seeing someone in need or giving is, well, I can't give. We're not going to grow in the ways I believe God would have us to grow. And so there's an if here for all of us. What is this recession going to teach us? In a very real way, we're the ones that are going to make that choice. Are we going to humble ourselves before God and His Word? Are we going to go to Him and say, God, I want to learn all that you have to teach me through this? Will we invite His work or will we fight against it? I think what we need to realize, folks, is that none of us, or very few of us, but I'll say none of us, really think we're covetous. I mean, on a daily basis, when you think about the last year of your life, when you think about the areas you're trying to grow in, when you think about sins that I'm working on, is greed at the top of that list? I mean, I just speak for the pastors. We don't get a lot of phone calls. People saying, I'm greedy, please, I need counseling. Please, I've got all this money, I need to give it away. This doesn't happen that much. I'll be honest with you. Schedule is not booked up with people who are awake at night, just aware of how greedy they are and how covetous they are. Now, if you've ever been in that place, God bless you. That's a good thing. But doesn't that make you a little suspicious? I mean, like, of us? Of all of us? That we live in the richest country in the world? That we have more stuff in our families than a lot of people in history had in their entire lives? That we spend a lot of our time going to malls like they're temples. We shop. We're always aware of the new stuff that we need. And we're not greedy at all. Isn't that a little suspicious? I mean, doesn't that make you go, wait a second here. Is this right? Or could it be that we're just blind? Could it be that we've been lulled to sleep by a culture that's built on the lie that your life consists of the abundance of your possessions? Do you realize the economy of our nation is built on that lie? The economy of our nation is driven by, and you could say the whole economy, the whole world ultimately rests on the American economy, is driven on consumer spending. It's all built on you and me being people who are constantly saying, I need more. I need better. We'll cry about our lust. We'll cry over our impatience. We'll weep over our anger. But when is the last time we wept over the sin of covetousness? You know, if all this is true, and I think it is, could it be that God in His mercy wants to use a recession to get our attention? We're living through what some have described as a once-in-a-generation financial collapse. And we wouldn't wish this on ourselves. You know, if the church in America got together and did a vote, I don't think let's have a recession would pass. We wouldn't put ourselves through this, but could it be that God, in His sovereign, fatherly love for us, wants to do something in our souls that we haven't had the conviction or the spiritual awareness to do for ourselves? Now, God tells us in Hebrews 12 that He disciplines those He loves. It says, for the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. And so the question we should ask anytime we face any sort of difficulty is, will I be trained by what God is doing right now in my life? God is doing something. He's shaking the financial security of the entire world. That's not easy. That's not something we want. But could we be a people who believe that God can even use something that looks very bad for our good? Could we be trained by this and on the other side of it know the peaceful fruit of righteousness? That's my prayer for myself, my own family, and for this spiritual family, this local church. You know, we could mope our way, complain our way, worry our way, grow bitter through all of this, or we could humbly ask God to use an economic downturn for our spiritual upturn, for our spiritual renewal. And that's what I want to ask you to join me in praying for. God, use this for our spiritual good. Do something in our hearts through this. Search us. Help us to evaluate what we love, what we're living for, what we're being rich toward. Next Sunday, I want to talk about the opportunities that I believe God is going to give us as individuals and as a church family. Opportunities for our hearts. Opportunities for our gospel witness. Opportunities for serving our community. I also want to inform you how our church is being affected by this. We're definitely being affected in terms of our budget by this downturn. And I want to bring you into some of the good changes. God's giving your pastors much faith and excitement for what God is going to do. But there are some changes that we have to make in the way that we function in order to be good stewards in the midst of this downturn. We want to bring you into this so that you can be aware of it, so that you can understand changes that will take place in different ways. Oh, brothers and sisters, let's be people who are praying more than we are worrying. Let's be people who are reading God's word more than we are
looking to the papers for the latest news. Let's look for the opportunities that God has for us spiritually in this time.